I take it from your enthusiastic silence that you know the purpose of the meeting and are aware that we are happy to have on campus Mr. T.W. Wilson and Mr. Billy Graham. And I want to express my gratitude to Louis Drummond, Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism, for his part in working out the arrangements for Dr. Graham to come on campus. He doesn't need an introduction to any audience anywhere in the world, and I'm not going to give him one. But I wonder, Billy, if you remember when we really first met. It was a good while ago, and we went to your house at Montreat, and it was the day of the loud socks and the bright ties to prove that you were an Orthodox evangelist. And you gave me a tie on the dare that I could have the tie if I would wear it when I spoke at Ridgecrest that night. Do you remember that? Well, I wore the tie, and I've never been asked back to Ridgecrest since. Billy, this is a great group of seminary students, and this is my first chance to see them since they did a really heroic job of responding to the disaster that struck our community. And I'd like just to borrow your time for this second to say thank you to every one of them. I think the city of Louisville has never been as conscious of Southern Seminary nor as glad that we're here as they are at this particular moment. I continue to be deluged, literally, with mail from the people you have helped. They don't remember your name. You didn't wear your name card very brightly. You just went in and patched the hole in the roof or took the tree off the side of the house or carried them out of the debris or whatever it was you did. And I want to thank you. We're going to just turn this over to you students and to Mr. Graham. And it's dialogue. You have some questions. I see they put some microphones out on the floor, and I hope you'll use them to ask questions if at all possible. If not, be sure that everybody can hear you. Please identify yourself when you ask the question. That will help all of us too. And if you will then ask your questions, and we in turn will be interested in the answers, when Billy, will you identify yourself when you ask them a question? So with that kind of very formal introduction, ladies and gentlemen, Billy Graham. Thank you very much, Dr. McCall, and of course I'm delighted for the opportunity of being here. I wish you could have seen the correspondence back and forth, but I thought I was coming to sit with about 15 or 20 students in dialogue this afternoon, never dreaming that there would be this large crowd. And I would like to inform Dr. McCall that the reason he had some difficulty at Ridgecrest was because the tie that I gave him was a Presbyterian tie from Montreat. And secondly, I would like to underscore what he said a moment ago about your witness during the disaster that came here. I get every day to, in my office in Montreat and to my home, religious news service, which goes to newspapers and religious periodicals throughout the world every day. And they carried a number of stories on what you did, so that the witness of what you did went far beyond Louisville. And so I congratulate you on helping and working and sacrificing and giving of yourselves during this period of difficulty in this community. It was a blessing to me, and it made me proud to have my name in a very small way associated with this great institution of Christian training. Now, I would like to say one further word. I have not given a talk, believe it or not, in nearly a month. I've been in Europe, where we're preparing for the Congress on Evangelism in Lausanne, Switzerland, this coming summer. And we sat around the table and did a lot of talking, a lot of deciding, and a lot of planning, but I didn't give any formal speeches. So my throat is not too good, my mind is a little dull, and so I do come with some apology. But I'm delighted that it's dialogue, because I'm going to ask you some questions, as well as you asking me, because there's some things that you can help me with, help me to decide about some of the things that I'm involved in and some of the issues that I have to face in my ministry. And I'm sure that most of you heard the little story that I often tell, a true story, getting on the airplane, and this big fat drunk man got on board, and he was pinching the stewardess, and he was flirting with the stewardess, and he was using obscene language. And somebody whispered to him that I was sitting behind him, and he got up and he said, "Are you Billy Graham?" And I admitted that I was, and he said, "Put her there." He said, "Your sermons have sure helped me." I'm not sure how much this visit will help you, but I'm sure you can help me. And if you ask a question that I cannot answer, I'll tell you, and then I'll turn it to great theologians like Jim Oliver and others of the students that probably have their heads and hearts full. I also have to warn you that I have to be a little bit careful in some answers, because I have to think, how would it sound if it went in the newspaper tomorrow morning, because usually things like this are taped and they somehow find their way and they become leakage or sources or something else. And so on certain subjects, if we were sitting in a small group and I were talking to you privately, I would be very frank with you. But in some of these sensitive areas, I have to be a bit careful. How is it going to sound in India? One time I was answering questions before a student body, and I answered very frankly about something in a certain state in India. Well, it took me a long time to get myself reconciled to that particular state in India where I could go back and minister, because I told about some of the conditions there. And so I've learned long ago that I almost have to be a little bit diplomatic, especially in dealing with that type of subject. And I hope you'll understand that and won't take it as evasion. But you remember when Secretary Kissinger the other day said something very frankly to a group of women he thought was confidential. I don't know how anybody could think talking to a group of women would be confidential, and it got out, and it, and it took him a long time to try to explain his way out of it. Now I'll take the first question, and if it's too tough, I'll give it to Dr. McCall. How do I conceive of evangelizing our world in this generation? Do I have any insights? I've been preparing my opening address for Lausanne, and I've been preparing it on that exact subject. And I'm amazed at two things that are going to come out of Lausanne. How many millions and billions of people still have not heard the gospel, and yet how there's a great spiritual movement in many parts of the world, and many thousands of people are being won to Christ. For example, the church in Korea is growing four times faster than the population. The church in Brazil, growing much faster than the population. And in Africa, according to Dr. Barron, who is the great Anglican statistician in London and with the World Council of Churches, has said that 30 years ago, there were 20 million Christians in Africa, south of the Sahara. Today, there's 70 million, and by 2000, they estimate there'll be 300 million believers south of the Sahara in Africa. So evangelism, and of course we come now, what is the definition of evangelism? When is a person considered evangelized? That's a question. Because at this moment, perhaps for the first time in history, we have the tools at our disposal to evangelize the entire world. By radio, by satellite, by the printed page, we have the tools in our hands to do the job. And we believe that the job can be done by the end of the century for the first time in the history of the Christian church. That is, that every person in the whole world could be confronted with the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as to whether he believes or rejects, that's another question. Or whether he's evangelized or unevangelized is a question that's going to be discussed. And I've read some of the papers that are going to be presented in Lausanne. And it's interesting to get the different points of view from around the world. But I believe this is the greatest moment, the greatest hour in the history of the Christian church to evangelize. 100,000 new people every day are being added to the population of the world. We're reaching, with the gospel, all of Protestant effort put together and Catholic effort, we're only reaching about 5,000 of 100,000 new people every day being added to the population of the world. So the challenge is there. We need right now 10,000 missionaries in Europe alone to evangelize the Turks in Germany, the Algerians in France. This is a statement made by a French theologian. And all over the world there's a need. And when people say the day of missionaries is passing, I don't agree with that. I think it's just dawning. It's a new relationship. And it's a new situation. But the whole world is out there. Now I can preach a sermon on every subject you ask. Forgive me if I talk too long. Thank you. This lady at first, I believe, and then you, and then down here. Yes. Come and answer that. I'm not a professor and I'm not a pastor, and that's one area I don't get involved in. Because I believe that there have been periods in the history of the church when the men have fallen down on the job and the women had to do the job. And I went to hear a woman preach some time ago in Florida, Presbyterian, and she and her husband are co-pastors of the Presbyterian church, and we went to hear him and we went to hear her because they're friends of ours and she's a much better preacher. And I'm not going to get into the Baptist problem there. Right here. I find that the Apostle Paul's admonition of praying without ceasing to me means constantly in the attitude of prayer, even while I'm speaking now, I'm saying, Lord, help me to say the right thing, to give the right answer. And the subconscious, I think, prays while we may be consciously doing something else. But I make it a practice every day to read 5 Psalms. That takes me through the book of Psalms every month. I read 1 of Proverbs every day. That takes me through the book of Proverbs every month. Proverbs teaches me how to get along with my fellow man. Psalms teaches me how to worship God. And also the psalmist went up and down in his spiritual life just as I do. It's not always a high. I think this has been one of the great mistakes in the so-called Jesus movement. The idea that we're always constantly on a high, and that's just not true in the Christian life, as you and I all know. There are lows. No one sank any lower than the psalmist. We have our low moments in our spiritual relationships. And I've also found that as I have gotten older and busier, that I must take more time for prayer. Now, I read about John Wesley getting up at 4 in the morning and Luther getting up at 3 in the morning and all of that, and I tried that for a while. But I'll be honest with you, I can't get off a decent prayer to the Lord till I've had a cup of coffee. And I don't mean to make fun of that, but I also found out they went to bed at sunset. Well, my work's only beginning about 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, and I don't finish till about midnight. But I am not a good sleeper. In fact, I don't sleep many times. I'm not a deep sleeper, and many times it seems like I don't sleep at all. And I use that time. I try to discipline myself to use that time for prayer. And it's amazing the tremendous experiences I've had with the Lord. And I don't want to sound pious or super religious at this point, but there have been many great moments. If you'll discipline yourself to use those spare moments, like coming up here on the plane, a few moments just on the plane and nobody spoke to me. Usually when I fly on a plane, people are speaking all the way. Now, I did have about 5 minutes before the first person came to speak. And then when we landed in Knoxville, the head of Delta Airlines, from Knoxville, came on board and he shook hands with me and he started crying. And he said, I was converted when you were here at the University of Tennessee 2 years ago. And he said, my whole family was saved. And he said, we've started a new Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church called the Smoky Mountain Baptist Church. And he said, we've got 120 members out here. And he said, we want your prayers. And then there was a girl on board and she came and sat beside me. And she was getting her master's degree in psychology. And she wanted to talk and she was a Christian girl. And then a fellow came up from the rear and he wanted to talk. But in between all of that, there's the constant praying and saying, and making my petitions, or just sometimes totally in praise and adoration of the Lord. And then at home, we have devotions twice a day in our home. We have every morning right after breakfast, no matter who is in our household or who's working in the yard or whoever we can get in, everybody comes. I've never had one of my children one time say that they didn't want to come to devotions. They know. At our house, we have devotions every morning and we have devotions every evening. We try to make them interesting and we try to make them short and we try to pray for specific things. And then there's another time when you get married, if you're not married, many of you are married, is to hold your wife's hand and put your arm around her and get on your knees together when a problem comes, when a difference comes. And you just can't go to bed with a difference between you when you pray about it. And the most precious moments of my life have been with my wife in prayer. And we face a lot of problems and disappointments and difficulties and over our children when they were in their teenage period, and sometimes it just looked like some of them will go. And we just got on our knees and committed to the Lord, and he worked it all out. And my 3 daughters who are married, they're all 3 Bible teachers. And we just thank God, and I believe it's come out of that devotional life. I didn't mean to take so long there either. I'm sorry. Back there in the back first, and then you, sir. He's got his written out. Involvement with political figures. And I just wonder what your thinking is in the light of the current political turmoil in this country about a minister's involvement, direct involvement in political issues. Well, that brings another sermon. Reinhold Niebuhr used to criticize me because I didn't get enough involved in political things. And I've tried really to stay out of partisan politics, though that's very difficult if your picture appears with the president or with some political leader of a certain party. I happen to be a Democrat. But many people think I'm a Republican because my picture's been in the paper with President Nixon. And I met President Nixon, by the way, in a very interesting way. His father and mother used to come to every revival meeting in Southern California, and I was holding an evangelistic campaign in Whittier, and they attended. And they told me that their son was a congressman. And so when I was in Washington one day, I was having lunch with the senator from North Carolina, Clyde Hurin, and he introduced me to this young senator, who then by then had become a senator. And he said, by the way, we're going out to play golf. Do you play golf? I said, well, I try. He said, come on, make up our foursome. And that's how it started. Never dreaming that someday he would be president. Or Lyndon Johnson. I knew Lyndon Johnson about the same amount of time. And I am not as politically involved as some people think I am. It's been primarily a friendship of a family relationship or a friendship of a person. Now, the fact that I'm with him doesn't necessarily mean that, or with a political leader doesn't necessarily mean that he's a committed Christian. Many of the political leaders that I'm acquainted with and become friends with, I do in order to be a witness to them. But when it comes to political issues, this I think every individual clergyman has to make his own decision before God. If it's a great moral issue, that he must take a stand on, like the race issue, that we know the stand we should take, or some of these other issues that are moral issues, then I think the conviction of the individual minister, he must have certain freedoms to express himself as God leads him. And I challenged a group some time ago in a Northeastern school. I said, which social issue can you think of that I have never taken a stand on? And when it came right down to it, they couldn't think of one. Because I preached on every subject. In fact, when I was at Harvard, I said, please give me a list of all the social issues you think I ought to take a stand on, I'll preach a sermon on. And I did. Through the years, I preached on nearly every one of those issues. Now, my messages are so tremendously personal in evangelism, and the evangel, or the charisma, is only one message, that many people forget that on all of these other issues, stands have been taken. Maybe not as clear as they should. As I look back, I wish I'd taken stronger stands on some issues. But in the present climate, almost anything that one says is sort of misunderstood and misinterpreted. I hope that all of us will be observing April 30th. I was talking to Senator Mark Hatfield yesterday, and our organization has bought a half-page ad in the New York Times, and the Wall Street Journal, and the Washington Post, and the Los Angeles Times that will appear this coming Friday, reminding people that the United States Senate has called us on April 30th, next Tuesday, to an all-day of prayer, humiliation, and fasting. That's the first time, I think, in the history of this country that the United States Senate has done it, and it was based upon Lincoln's proclamation in 1863, and Lincoln gave 9 proclamations during his period in office and was writing one when he was assassinated. And I think that if the nation would get on its knees before God, we could see some daylight in the present situation. This gentleman, and then here. Well, the Bible teaches forgiveness, doesn't it? And I think we must base a great deal of our thinking on forgiveness, but it also teaches duty and responsibility. And this Vietnam War was a strange war. It was an unpopular war. And it wasn't like World War I or World War II, where the whole country was back of it. And I think all of that ought to be taken into consideration. There were many of those fellows that really had sincere convictions. I've met some of them in Sweden and some of these other places where they've gone, in Canada. And my heart goes out to them. And whether I have the exact solution to the problem or not, I certainly, if I were in a place of responsibility, would be motivated by a great deal of forgiveness and mercy and love and understanding of the situation. And each individual case perhaps considered differently. I would take less, pardon me, he asked, if you didn't hear his question, he asked if I had to do my public ministry over again, what would I do differently? The great thing I would do differently, I would take less speaking engagements and I would study more. Secondly, I would go to seminary. I never went to seminary. And I would go right on and get as much education as I could get. Somebody asked me, a couple months ago, I guess, I spoke up at a seminary in New England, and a student asked me about the same question. And I said that if I had 3 years of ministry left, the Lord said, you've got 3 years, I think I would take 2 of them in study and 1 in ministry. Our Lord spent the greater part of his grown adult life in preparation. And I think he taught us something. Look at Moses. Now, he was 80 years old before he got started. And I think it's very important to study. And many times when a student, I know that this is true in counseling, a lot of students, you get so worked up about going out to preach and doing the ministry, and you get so impatient, and it's so hard to do that Greek lesson, so difficult in this particular class, or this discipline, and you get so impatient, and you say, well, I'll never use that. Well, I want to tell you this. I took 2 years of Greek, but it was the wrong kind of Greek. I took classical Greek. And I wish that I had a grasp of both Greek and Hebrew, which I'm sure you don't require here because the average seminary today doesn't require any longer. But I wish I'll let Dr. McCall carry on that. But I wish I had an understanding of that. I miss it. There's a gap. And I love to take these New Testament words and break them down. And Barclay has a little word study, as you know, in a little book. And take those words and take them right through the New Testament. And I love to sit and listen to a minister like Stuart Briscoe and some of these people who just take these word studies and just break them down. This is the thing I would do different. Other things, I think I would stay longer in some of the crusades where I was. For example, in New England in 1950, all of New England was almost in a spirit of revival. Harvard and Yale and Brown and the University of Massachusetts, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, all of these places, thousands of students would come to the meetings. And I spent 6 weeks there. And I went from town to town and we got caught in a newspaper war. 5 newspapers in the city of Boston were trying to outdo each other and they used me as the thing that they were trying. For example, one headline one afternoon, I'd gotten a sore throat, and one afternoon the headline in the Boston Traveler, which we still have, said, Graham carries on in spite of death peril. And that's how hard up they were at the news. And this created such a tremendous interest in New England that when I traveled through New England, 15 newspaper reporters traveled with me just from the Boston press alone. Well, when you arrived in a city like Portland, Maine, or Worcester, Massachusetts, or a place like that, the local papers had to go all out to compete with the Boston papers, which were trying to invade their area. And you could preach the gospel to thousands in the streets, to the universities, to the colleges of New England. And I was getting tired and weary, and I was young, and I didn't know how to handle all of this, and I left. As I look back now, I wish I'd just stayed a year, or 2 years, and done like Finney used to do, or some of these other evangelists of the past. Well, I've already done that. I wrote in the New York Times, I was one of the first clergymen to speak out on the subject of Watergate. I wrote in the New York Times on the op-ed page a full article invited by the editors of the New York Times, and I didn't hesitate to call a spade a spade. And I suppose that you are right, though, in assuming that it does cause you to hesitate when you're a friend with a person. I agree with that. And this may be a weakness. But it also is a strength because it allows me to say certain things in private that I can't say in public. And private to him, I mean, I have very little contact with him now. He's so occupied with trying to figure out these tapes that I don't see him or get to talk to him or be with him or anything like that. I have not seen him since before Christmas, and there only just briefly. But this is a strength and a weakness. It's two sides to it, and I think one has to weigh it very carefully. It's very much like if you were the minister of a church and the mayor of the city were a member of your church. You wouldn't get up and denounce him and say, "No, Mr. Mayor." You would talk to him in private, and you would counsel with him if you thought there was a moral issue in which he was involved. And I know that we have had quite a discussion in some of the religious press about civil religion. We have a civil religion in America. It's not the Christian religion. It's more Unitarian. I do not recall any president of the United States, and I'm sure there are exceptions to this, but I do not recall having read any president of the United States talking about the person of Jesus Christ in history, from George Washington on to this day. Now, that might not be true, but I think that is true. And it's more of a theistic idea that there is a God, and we are a nation under God. And that's more or less our religion. But that's not the Christian religion. But I do believe that God does honor a nation that honors him as God. And this is a very tricky thing and a very delicate thing. And I need prayer in the few contacts that I have. I may never be invited to the White House by any other president. I don't know. But every time I've gone there. I've never gone to the White House, even for a brief visit or a social occasion. And I went there under Eisenhower and Kennedy, more under Johnson than any other president, and President Nixon. I've never gone that I didn't get on my knees and say, "Lord, help me to be a witness." I've really gone with that in my heart and my mind. And I don't ever recall being there that I didn't have a chance to witness for the Lord to someone or to some group that was there. Up on the right down here is one gentleman right here, and then over here, and then you. Well, he asked what was my thought in Korea when I looked out over that crowd, I suppose the last day, where there were more than a million people present. My thought was, is the helicopter back there supposed to get me out of here? Because we had gotten caught. Every night we had 500,000 to nearly 750,000 people every night in the services. And the one that you saw on television was the closing day, and you say, "Well, how do you know there was a million? Did they count them?" Yes, they counted them. They had them blocked off in big blocks of 4,000 each with white lines, and then they had a person with a walkie-talkie there, and they were reporting back to our calculator and reporting all of this in, and it was all very carefully done by the Koreans. And I don't know how you estimate such a large audience. The place where this was held was 1.2 miles long of people, and it was about not quite 1/2 mile deep. And it was nothing but people, and they put more people into a small space than we could ever possibly do. And when I looked out over the audiences every night, I felt terribly inadequate, because some of the theologians had sent word to me and said, "Please make your sermons deeper, they're too shallow." And I talked to some of the committee, and I said, "Should I do this?" And they said, "No." They said, 2/3 of the people that are out there don't know anything about Christianity. They don't know anything about the gospel. You've got to make it very simple. But in Korea, as you know, in many parts of the world, this is true in Japan too, if you make it too simple, you're demeaning the people. You're saying, "Well, you don't understand, and you don't know, and you can't take it." Because some of the great scholarship in the world today is, as you well know, is in Korea. They are a nation of scholars. And they're starting a new theological school there, as you probably know, that is going to be offering doctor's degrees that will be recognized and accredited. And it will be, I think, the only place in the Orient where you can go and, in theology, get a doctorate. And they're going to bring students from all over the Far East into the school in Seoul. And we are helping in this. It's going to be all the different denominations and groups are pooling their resources for this institute. Pardon me, there were two more down here and then over there. Where were they? Right here, yes, sir. There again would be a long time because we do have an extremely extensive follow-up system. When we were in Louisville, I forgot what year it was, we were just getting started in follow-up. But of course, I believe that the great follow-up agent is the Holy Spirit. When I preach the gospel, I'm absolutely relaxed about that point. I know that I'm proclaiming his message, the word will not return void, the Holy Spirit will follow it up, and yet at the same time, God uses human instruments. And we do everything we possibly can, but we labor in the United States in a totally different area than if I was speaking to a tribal situation in Africa. In this country, we have churches everywhere, and we are dependent on churches doing the follow-up because our work is totally integrated into the life of the church. We're not trying to develop independent institutions and independent things outside the life of the church when we go to a city. We don't even allow the choir to stay organized after we leave. We don't allow the ushers to stay organized. We don't leave any kind of organization behind if we know about it and have any authority over it, because we want all the results to go into the church. But we do have follow-up. We follow these people. Each counselor is supposed to follow the person that counselor counseled for 6 months to a year to see that person is integrated into the life of some church and to see that person is growing, to counsel with that person further, because I believe that regeneration is very similar to, or the new birth is very similar to physical birth. There's the moment of conception, there's the 9 months of gestation, there's the moment of birth. And when a person comes forward in one of these crusades, this may be conception, it may be another step in gestation, it may be birth. And we don't know which step this may be. And that's the reason that we don't call them decisions. We call them inquiries, because these people are coming forward inquiring. Many of them find, many of them don't find. And then you have to take the parable of the sower and just implant it on that group of people that come forward. Because there are those four groups in every group of people that make a commitment, whether it's in the church or whatever field of evangelism or method of evangelism that we're using. And we try to bring our so-called mass evangelism down to individualistic evangelism and make it on a personal basis. That's the reason months ahead we trained counselors. And when I started in evangelism, they were called personal workers. And we decided that we wanted to change that, and we called them counselors. And now all over the country they call them counselors. We may switch back now to personal workers. But we sat down and made a list of all the different things in evangelism that we felt were wrong and should be corrected, and we tried to correct it. Now, here and over here. Preach the gospel. He asked, if you didn't hear, what the Lord would have me do the rest of my life. Preach the gospel. I would say if I had my rabbis. I would like to be invited to Southern Seminary as a visiting professor, and then only come once a year. But as long as I have strength and health, I'm going to continue preaching the gospel and holding these crusades. And I am disturbed a little bit, I'll be honest with you. I'm a little bit disturbed by the size of our organization. It's gotten awfully big. I never meant for it to be that big, and nobody, Cliff Barrows, or none of us ever meant for it to be that big. It just grew. We started with a magazine, a little paper called Decision, which is really a house organ and with a little spiritual help in it. And then our list of friends and supporters grew all over the world, and we have offices in Paris and Frankfurt and Hong Kong and Tokyo and Sydney and New Delhi and Honolulu, all over the world, London, Winnipeg. How do you dismantle it all? How do you pull back? I spend a great deal of my time now thinking about how we can cut down, not how we can grow. I don't want to grow. I want to come back. We're not a church. We don't want to be a church. We're not going to be a church as long as I'm alive. We want to be only an arm of the church. And we're going to have to sit down and figure out as we get older what we're going to do with this. Because it has gotten a little bit out of hand in its growth. And it's interesting how when you're young, you spend your 20s and your 30s and maybe 40s building, and then all of a sudden you have the building, and you, at least in my work, I'm trying to figure out how to cut it down now so that it doesn't get in the way of the work of the church. Because the parachurch organizations, like Campus Crusade for Christ and all of these different organizations, have grown up probably to meet a need and to challenge something that was missing in the church. And yet at the same time, they're not the church. God is still, his organization is the church. And BGA is dedicated to helping the church. Well, laymen are more motivated in the United States than probably any country that I know about in the world. And this has been brought out in preparations for the Lausanne Congress, which I'll say a word about in the morning, by the way, the Lausanne Congress on Evangelization, in which 152 countries are going to be represented. It'll be the most ecumenical gathering of churchmen, I suppose, of this century in evangelism and missions. Now, the Edinburgh Conference of 1910 only had 16 countries represented, though they had 1,100 delegates. And most of them were interested in evangelism and missions from the various parts of the world. But 152 countries will be there. And we have quota systems. So many women are supposed to come. So many young people under 30, so many under 20. And the quota system was set up for every country. Did you know that there's some countries in the world, and so many laymen, by the way, were to come from every country. Some countries, we couldn't get any laymen. And the reason is because the church leaders feel threatened if laymen rise too high as deacons or elders or officers in the church. And many parts of the world, they won't send young people because you don't arrive in certain countries till you're 50 years of age. You can't even be recognized. And they don't feel like sending a youth delegate anywhere. And these problems exist all over the world. In the United States, laymen are more motivated. And I think that we have to recognize that God gives gifts to the church for a purpose. And every single person in the church has a gift. So what do we do? We go on Sunday morning and we pay just like we go to a circus. We pay as laymen to sit in the pew and watch the clergyman get up and do his stuff, do his act. And then we criticize if he didn't do it right. What should be being done? The layman, should be looked at by the clergyman. And this clergyman should say, brother, you've got a gift of preaching. You ought to be a lay witness. Now, brother, you've got a gift of another gift, of hospitality. You ought to open your home and we can send people over and you can have little groups in your home. And the layman ought to be motivated and mobilized. Now, I listened to a sermon yesterday by a preacher and he said that he was reared in the Plymouth Brethren. Now, if you don't know what a Plymouth Brethren is, you start studying because they're quite an interesting group of people, especially in Europe. Now, they don't have any paid clergy. Each one has a gift and they all have a service, and one man gets up and says what he wants to say, or one leads in prayer, one leads the music. And so this fellow was 17 years of age, and one of the elders among the Plymouth Brethren came and tapped him on the shoulder and said, you have a gift of preaching. Now, he said that elder believed in tap on the shoulder motivation. And he said, I never knew I had the gift of preaching. Never thought of it. Said I was just 17. And then the layman believed in also the ministry of preaching over the deep end. Now, he said, next Tuesday, you will speak on the church at Ephesus. Now, he said, I didn't even know there was a church at Ephesus. And he said, of course, I respected this man so much that he said, I became an instant authority on Ephesus. And he said, I got up and stumbled through something, and that's how I entered the ministry. And I believe that every person in the church, in the body of Christ, has a gift. And many people don't know they have a gift. They don't know what the gift is. And a student came to me just yesterday, in the little town we live in, and said, I don't know what to do with my life. I said, if I didn't know what to do with my life, I'd go out there in the woods and the mountains, and I'd stay there on my knees before God with an open Bible till I knew. Because you have a gift that God can use. And I think that we can get laymen motivated and mobilized, and we can turn this country around for God. Yes, sir. My wife went to school in Korea. My sister-in-law is a missionary there, and my brother-in-law is a professor at the university in Seoul, and also down in Taegu. He commutes back and forth. And I know quite a bit about what you're talking about, and I don't have any comment, because I do not believe it would have been wise for me to have gone into Korea and entered into local political situations. I went there to preach the gospel. Now, if I lived in Korea as a citizen of Korea, yes, but it would be impossible for me to know all the ramifications of that situation in Korea. I read the New York Times. I think the New York Times is about the only newspaper in the United States that carries extensive articles on the subject. I'm kept informed on it, and I know a great deal of what is going on, and I'm very, very sorry for what is happening in Korea. And perhaps I did do something to help, but it's something I couldn't talk about. the lady at the microphone, and then the gentleman to her right. The analogy that was used at that time was Nathan before David. First of all, David was the leader of the people of God. The correct analogy, or a better analogy, would have been Paul and Caesar. Not one time do we find that Paul ever criticized Caesar. And yet there was slavery, brutality, all sorts of things that went on in Caesar's day. Now why? That's a very interesting theological discussion that one could engage in for quite some time. And Jesus' great controversy was with the religious leaders. We don't find him in a controversy with Rome. And so I have felt that God has called me to a very narrow ministry of the kerygma. And I know that many people disagree all over the world, and that's their right and privilege, but I intend to keep on doing what I'm doing, preaching the gospel as long as I live, and I'm not going to be sidetracked by all the arguments, because I've had every argument that you can think up, or that Karl Barth could think of, who was my close friend, and who I took a holiday with, or Nearball, or Tillich, all these people that talk to me. I've had all their arguments in person, in private, and I'm going to continue to preach what I believe to be the kerygma. Now, I may be wrong to you, or to some of you. I'm sure I am. And I'm sure that God may have called you in a different direction. But this is what I conceive to be the work of what God called me to do. I greatly respect, for example, people who are involved in the charismatic movement. I believe there's a gift of tongues, but I have never spoken in tongues. I do not have the gift of healing. There may be gifts I don't have, but I believe God gave me one gift, and that is communicating the kerygma and getting people to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I believe in social involvement, and I believe in social action. I believe the structures of society need changing. And I expect that I have been more involved in that than some of the critics that have criticized me. I said the last one, but one more. We haven't opposed other translations, and we didn't really mean to get into the Living Bible in the way we did. I got into the Living Bible because there was a fellow that worked for me who had been converted through the ministry of Ken Taylor. Ken Taylor led him to Christ. He was a rough old sea captain. And he kept after me to read this, and so I read. And Ken had done this for his children. Ken had translated some of the epistles so his children could understand it in children's language. And so I read it, and I thought, well, this would be wonderful. Paraphrase. This is the thing we tried to emphasize. So I put it on television and explained that this was not a translation, this was a paraphrase. Well, it just went like wildfire, and you know the story of the Living Bible. And that's how it started, was Ken Taylor's translating it for his children and us publicizing it. And we never got anything out of it except the fact that we gave away, I guess, hundreds of thousands of copies of it. Thank you very much. That says how much we thank you, Billy. I'd like to ask you if you would lead us in prayer as we go. We will hear him tomorrow at 10 o'clock as he preaches to us. And I hope it is that kerygma. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being members of the household of faith. We do not deserve to be adopted into the family of God. We do not deserve thy grace and thy mercy and thy love. But thou hast showered thy love upon us, and thou hast showered thy grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that when he was taught to come down from that cross, that he stayed there because he loved us. And we thank thee that thou hast raised him from the dead for our justification. And we thank thee for the hope that we have, that we shall see him face to face someday, and all the problems and ills and troubles of the world will be over, and he will be the ruler, and his kingdom will rule forever. This is our hope. And Lord, we thank thee for these young men and women that have dedicated their lives and surrendered themselves to serve thee. And thou dost know each one of them by name, and thou dost know them from the day that they were conceived. And thou dost even know the day of their death. And Lord, we pray the anointing of the Holy Spirit on each one. And we pray that thou dost guide and lead and direct in their lives. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.